We're turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the second book of Chronicles. It's a brief chapter, so we read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, and verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Now let's briefly bow before the Lord as we come to examine his word this evening. Our God and Father, once again, we thank thee that we are here handling not the word of men, but the very word of God. At once we recognize that is a great privilege, but equally we recognize that it is a solemn responsibility. solemn responsibility for this preacher, and equally a solemn responsibility for every hearer. We realize, our God, that once we have come in contact with the Word of God, we can never be the same again. We realize, our God, that we're going to stand before Thee. We will give account for this night and for the business of this night and for the light received tonight, for the response of our hearts to the Word. Lord, let this great truth grip the soul of preacher and listener alike. We have come to think upon revival. Oh God, our need is great. The need of our land is so vast that we can't begin to calculate it. The need of our churches, in this denomination particularly, is huge. We come before Thee as Solomon did. We have no other vessels to bring than the vessels of our own lives and bodies and hearts. But, O God, we bring those vessels to Thee tonight, and we pray that the glory of the Lord will fill the house of the Lord. Lord, visit us tonight in a very particular and peculiar way. Enter into this meeting right now. Hide this preacher, as has been prayed, behind the cross. Our God, we pray tonight, let Christ be seen. Let the truth of God flow. Let the Spirit of God loose to work tonight. And oh God, may we never be able to forget this night as long as we live. And yea, for all eternity, as the night when God came down more abundantly than we could think or ask. Once again, Lord, we humbly and solemnly come before Thee now to pray, hallow Thy name, advance Thy kingdom, and accomplish Thy will. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the merits of His precious atoning blood. Amen. The last two verses of the chapter that we were reading together a few minutes ago are well worth the closest attention that we can give them. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. As soon as this came to pass, Solomon prayed. I have so much ground to cover tonight that I am very loath to stop and comment upon that. But I suggest to you that if most of us had witnessed what he had just witnessed, we would have thought that we had arrived. Solomon realized that far from having arrived, he had simply come to the place where now, if ever he had prayed in his life, he needed to get through to God. And so Solomon began to pray. And at the end of chapter 6, you will read the great climax of his prayer. Verse 41 and 42. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. What a wonderful prayer. The prayer that should be on the lips of every preacher very frequently. A prayer that should be in the heart of every Christian. A prayer that should be uttered again and again in our prayer meetings and in our Sabbath services. Arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Solomon prayed that, and the result was immediate. Because in chapter 7, the narrative goes on in verse 1 and 2. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. There are two distinct events here. In chapter 5, there is the coming of the cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then in chapter 7, there is the coming of the fire, and again the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. A stupendous pair of events. A mountaintop experience, not only in the life of Solomon, but in the entire history of the children of Israel. What was the Lord doing? I think if you ponder what I have just emphasized, you will get the answer. There came the cloud and the glory. There came the fire and the glory. What was the Lord doing? Surely it is plain for all to see that the Lord was restoring to his people what he had given them initially at the birth of the nation in the days of Moses. Then in Moses' day, you will remember, he revealed himself in a pillar of cloud and of fire. And as he did so, his glory dwelt among them. And by that cloudy, fiery pillar, he led them from place to place, so that when the cloudy, fiery pillar moved, they moved. When it remained, they remained. And as long as it stayed, they stayed with the glory of God in the midst. This occurred when Moses finished the tabernacle. In Exodus 40:35 we read, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And as it filled the tabernacle, it rested peculiarly and particularly over the Holy of Holies. Numbers 9, 15 and 16 tell us, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, which is another name for the Holy of Holies. And that even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And underline these words, so it was always. Those are vital words. So it was always. The fiery, cloudy pillar stood perpetually in the midst of the people of God over the tabernacle of testimony. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And that, my friend, was the constant experience of the children of Israel. As sure as they would get up in the morning to witness the sunrise, they could look to the tabernacle of testimony, and there was the pillar of the presence and the glory of God amongst His people. That was their constant experience. And then something happened. The next time you're reading through your Old Testament, I invite you to study for yourself and find out the awful truth of what I'm about to say. From the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is virtually just the death of Moses, until this moment in the reign of King Solomon, there is not a single reference in the Word of God to the glory dwelling among God's people. Not one. It is true that the ark remained, and it did signify the Lord's presence, and it denoted some level of glory. I know that because when the Philistines took it, Eli's daughter-in-law cried and lamented, "The glory is departed, for the ark of God is taken." So there was some sense of the Lord's presence in Israel. There was some sense of the Lord's glory. There was some demonstration of the Lord's power. But it was sporadic and greatly diluted. Vastly inferior to what had been their constant experience, the fullness of God was missing. That's very clear from the text that we have read tonight. Because when the glory filled the house, it was obvious this was something never seen in the lifetime of these people before, and that they'd gone back to their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers, it was something that had not been seen in their lifetime either. The fullness was gone. Then Solomon built the temple. And he brought into that temple the ark of God and placed it in its place. The priests of God sanctified themselves. The Levites united in scriptural praise, singing unto the Lord, for He is good and His mercy endureth forever. The priests began to minister the ministry of the altar, and as they did so, the glory began once again to appear. It was greater than anything they had ever seen or had ever known before. But there was more to come, for as we have noted, after Solomon prayed, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 2, the fire of the Lord fell, and yet again the glory filled the house. What Solomon and Israel saw was a restoration of the original glory of the Lord's presence and power among His people. Now, all this is Old Testament, but it has a very clear New Testament parallel. When the Lord formed the New Testament church, you read in Acts chapter 2 that there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And God fulfilled the promise of the Lord Jesus. He had said to His disciples, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Acts 1:4, He said, wait for the promise which ye have received of Me. And now God fulfills that promise, and He pours out the Holy Spirit. And when you read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, my, it is one of the most exciting parts of the Word of God. As I pointed out on Saturday night, it is well called Acts. It's a book of constant action. It is God on the move, God on the march, and the mighty armies of the church on the march. And the key to it all is the fullness of the glory, of the presence, and of the power of the Holy Spirit among His people. And that was the constant experience of the New Testament church. People didn't get saved and get filled with the Holy Ghost 5 years later. They got saved and they got the gift of the Holy Ghost the moment they were saved, and they went on fire for God. That was their constant experience. It was true of all grades of Christians, all kinds of Christians, rich and poor, educated and illiterate, Jews and Gentiles. It was their constant, ongoing experience. Read the book of Acts, chapter 2, you have Pentecost and 3,000 people saved. Chapter 3, you have Peter and John going up to the house of God. And there's that tremendous miracle right there at the gates of the temple by the power of the Holy Ghost in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, they have a prayer meeting that shakes the very building in which they're meeting. Chapter 6, you've got the election of the first deacons. And you have Stephen, a young man. I always think of Stephen as Paul before his time. I think Stephen was the greatest theologian until Paul in the early church. He saw more of the plan of salvation. He understood more of the theology of the new covenant, I think, than even any of the apostles. And he was full of the Holy Ghost and of power. And when he came to die, what did his enemies see? When they looked in his face, they saw the glory of God. Go right through the book. And what was true of the Gentile church was equally true, or of the Jewish church was equally true of the Gentile. For example, in Acts chapter 19, Paul gets to Ephesus. He finds some disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard the end of the story. Zealous as far as their knowledge took them. And he instructed them. And he told them of the Lord Jesus and of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon them mightily and with power. And that was the start of one of the greatest churches of the apostolic age, the church at Ephesus. Constant experience. But yet, it could not be taken for granted. It's fascinating, and to be quite honest, quite depressing, to think of the church in Ephesus. In chapter 3, you have one of Paul's great prayers. I would recommend every Christian to memorize it and to pray it on your knees again and again and again and again and again. I could not begin to tell you the number of times I have taken these prayers of Paul in Ephesians and I've got before God just to pour it out from my own heart. And he tells them to pray, if we may break in at verse 16, that he would grant you according, chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know. Let me stop there. There's a world of difference between comprehending what the Bible says about the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God in Christ and knowing it. Comprehension is mental and it's vital. Knowing it is experiential and equally vital. Know the love of God which passes knowledge. And here's the greatest climax to prayer in the life of a Christian. Praying for his own spiritual welfare, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's the church at Ephesus. Paul says, keep praying this. Keep praying this. You must be filled with all the fullness of God. Don't take it for granted. Remember what I said about Solomon. He got this great experience. What did he do? He started praying until he got a greater experience. He got this fullness. He started praying until he got a greater fullness. And that's what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Don't take what you have experienced for granted, but go on and on and on into the infinite depths of the fullness of God in Christ. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2. There you'll read of the seven churches in Asia Minor. They're depicted as candlesticks or lampstands, speaking of the light of Christ's presence in the church, making it an effective witness for him. But writing to the church in Ephesus, and remember, this is within 30 years of the death of the Apostle Paul. This is still in the apostolic age. This is from the pen of John the Apostle. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, You're orthodox. Your doctrine's very good. You're separatists. You're willing to stand for Jesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Many commentators have said that this is a threat to push the church in Ephesus out of existence, and they point to the fact that for centuries there was no church in Ephesus, and they say the candlestick was removed. They have got it all wrong. Church history will point out to you that there was a church in Ephesus for hundreds of years after this. In fact, if my church history is not too far awry from the top of my head, and if I'm wrong, some scholar will put me right, I think it was 431 AD that there was a council at Ephesus that delivered an edict of great importance to the other churches. So there was a church in Ephesus. The threat was not to wipe the church out. The threat was to withdraw the glory. And I wonder how long there was a church in Ephesus with its ministers and its congregations and its programs and its services. But there was no lampstand. The glory had departed. In other words, the same thing happened in the New Testament as happened in the Old. What was the constant experience was replaced by something terribly different as the glory departed. But thank God, in the New Testament, just as in the Old, there have been periods when every so often the glory returned, as it did in the days of Solomon. And it's that return of the glory that we call revival. And I would hope that if I were not, and I'm not making any such promise, mind you, but if I were not to say another word tonight, I would hope that we had covered enough ground that you would understand our urgent need in Ballymena Free Church tonight, our urgent need in the Free Presbyterian Church here in Ulster and wherever else it is serving Christ, our urgent need nationally. What is it? It is to see the return of the glory of the Lord among his people. Therefore, like Solomon, we must make it the great object of our lives, of our work, and of our praying to get through to God until once again the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. That's what I want to preach about tonight. What we have called the preparation for and the possession of revival. Very quickly, what revival is clear from what we have been reading and thinking of already. It is the Lord filling his church, its worship and its work with his special presence and power. Revival is not a plan of man. Revival is not the product of a plan of man. Revival is not an evangelistic campaign. Revival is not producing so many decisions. Revival is not something engineered by the ability of man or a group of men. Revival is the filling of the church of God by the Spirit of God with the glory of God, so that His presence and His power are seen among His people. It occurs in the sanctuary. That's very clear from what we read. Oh, the effects of revival will reach the outside world. In the 59 revival, we are told 100,000 unconverted people were brought to Christ in a 12-month period here in Northern Ireland, when the population of the place was hardly half of what it is today. Just think of that. Oh, it reached out outside the church, but it started in the church. And you will not see, follow me carefully here, you do not see the revival at its truest and most essential and its greatest manifestation in the great evangelistic meetings all over this country, where sinners were swarming to Jesus Christ. Oh, that was a glorious sight. If you've never read the story of the great revival, then go read it. May it fire your heart for another such experience in our day. But if you would understand the truest, most essential element in the revival, you start in the schoolhouse in Kells, you get into the prayer meeting, into the sanctuary where the people of God began to meet, starting with four men and then growing and growing and growing and growing, until in parish after parish, in any given week, there were hundreds of prayer meetings. You couldn't keep the Christians away from the prayer meeting. They were spending hours in prayer. Something was happening in the sanctuary. Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. And so must revival. It starts with the people of God. And I don't want to be controversial tonight. I want to stick to what this book is saying. But I must tell you, men and women, get into the sanctuary. You're not going to get revival in any political meeting or any other kind of meeting. Revival will come to the sanctuary. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Its major features are plain for all to see. It's a total reversal of the years of deadness and powerlessness. It's a revelation or a manifestation of the presence and the power of a holy God. That's revival. Essentially, it's a reversal and a restoration. If time didn't have the bad habit of running away with me, I'd love, and I trust you'll take it to think through yourself, I'd love just to make the parallel that what's true of the whole church is true of the individual Christian. I've said in the early church, as soon as they got saved, they got the gift of the Holy Ghost. But something has happened. Something has happened. Even in your own life, you may be here tonight as a man or a woman who is a Christian. You can remember a time when you lived in the glory. You can remember a time when you lived in close and vital and wonderful fellowship with God. You can remember a time when the place of prayer was like the light of heaven in your soul. You can remember a time when your soul was aglow day by day and week by week and even into years. But something has happened. Oh, sure, you get a blessing now and then. Sure, you get some sense of the glory now and then. But the fullness has gone. The overflowing fullness is gone. As has happened to the individual, so it has happened to the church. For what is the church? But the amalgamation of individuals. What is the revival we urgently need? It is a reversal of that deadness and powerlessness and backsliding, and it is a restoration of the presence and of the power and of the awesome glory of our God. And when that comes, it will bring an overwhelming sense of the Lord Himself. That's the first great mark of revival. In man-made things, people go out talking about the preacher. In revival, people go out talking about the Lord. I say this honestly tonight, and I say it humbly. I don't come here to antagonize you, but equally I don't come here to court your opinion. In the truest sense, it matters not what you think of this preacher. But oh, if you could go out of this place tonight with a heart that is overflowing at the greatness and the glory of the Savior, God will have done a work in your soul. It brings with it undeniable proofs of His presence and of His power that the unsaved cannot gainsay, as the Jewish leaders said about the work of God through the apostles. We cannot deny it. Oh, they'll try, mind you. I've often cried this to the Lord when we're under attack from the enemy and our churches are being blasted by people who want to wreck the work of God. I've often cried to the Lord, Lord, the greatest answer to the devil and his crowd is the blessing of God. They cannot deny it. And for the saints of God, it brings the comforting evidences of that presence and that power. The cloud and the fire reminded Solomon of the days of Moses. And the cloudy, fiery pillar made promises to Moses. The glory filling the house made the same promises to Solomon. The promise of God's constant guidance. The promise of spiritual progress. The promise of divine protection, the promise of victorious results. What did this cloud and this fire tell Solomon, all the people? What does revival tell you and me? What will it tell the world? The message is, our God is not dead. In the 1960s, it actually had its genesis way before that. Apostasy goes right back to the fall of Satan and then the fall of Adam. But in the 1960s there became popular a theology called God is dead theology. Didn't mean what most people took it to mean, although some theologians actually took it that far and some of them preached on divine suicide. Believe it or not. But what most of them meant was that the idea of a God who answers prayer is passé. That was for our parents and their childishness. But in our educated age, we do not believe in a God who answers prayer. We do not believe in a God who intervenes in the course of human affairs. We do not believe in a God who actually stoops down and reaches into history and moves by His mighty power. God is dead. And while that theology has died the death itself, yet the filthy heresy that it spawned has spread like a poison even around the churches. And what have we got? We have got churches trying to drum up some lookalike of spiritual power. But God is dead. That's the real theory. He's not working. And since He's not working, we have got to do something to make things look better than they really are. But the message of revival is, God is not dead. The message of revival is, the mercies of God are not mere memories. The power of God is as available today to the church of Christ as it was in the days of Peter and of Paul. Let's get a grip of that tonight, my friend. We have got to believe that if we're ever going to amount to anything for God. The power of God is just as available to this church and to this preacher and to you as an individual as it was in the days of Peter and Paul. What God is going to do, the extent of His movings among the unsaved, all that, my friend, is in the sovereignty of God. I am not called to take the place of God. I am called to take my place before God. And to recognize there is no excuse for me living a life where the glory has departed. There is no excuse for me living a life where the fullness is gone. There's no excuse for me carrying on my ministry, being as orthodox as I can be, but yet having none of the glory and of the power and of the victory of Almighty God. And there's no excuse for you either. Revival is the work of God, in which He comes to a people to reverse their coldness and their deadness and their backsliding, though it may have gone on for years, and to restore to them His special presence and power. Tonight, will you honestly, earnestly cry to God from where you're sitting, Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival, I yield my heart unto Thee. And God will answer, for I want you to notice carefully when revival comes. First of all, chapter 5, verse 3 of 2 Chronicles, the revival in Solomon's day came at the feast of the seventh month. Could be a little dispute over which feast that was. The first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets. I take it, however, to be the Feast of Tabernacles, for it was the major feast of that month. There were only three major feasts in the year, and this was one of them. The Feast of Tabernacles. Without going into the typology of the Old Testament feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles was that feast, first and foremost, that reminded the people of God that they were pilgrims. They left their homes, and they lived again as if they were a wilderness nomadic people. It was a testimony. Lord, we remember Your word that when You've come into the land and You've eaten and are full, beware lest you forget the Lord. Lord, we are pilgrims. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Do you know the biggest reason why Israel lost the glory? It got rich and fat and prosperous. Do you know why the New Testament church lost the glory? Never lost it during all the years of its persecution, when the blood of its martyrs was flowing like rivers. But it got rich and fat and prosperous. It became like the church in Laodicea. I'm rich and I'm full of goods and I have need of nothing. Look at your own life. Look at the life of our own church. And tell me, what is it that keeps Christians from the prayer meeting? What is it that keeps Christians from being flat out for God? The answer is not far away. We have forgotten our pilgrim character. Not only so, but this came when the ark of the Lord was given its proper place. The ark speaks of Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. And if I can put it in New Testament terms, revival came when there was a return to the purity of the gospel. I've referred to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that was marked by many sacrifices, and on this occasion by even more sacrifices than usual. You'll notice in verse 12 that they stood at the altar. In other words, they made much of the blood. There was a getting back to the purity of the gospel. And men and women, that is what God always blesses. When Jesus Christ is given his central place in the worship of the church, in the life of the church, in the ministry and the preaching of the church, God will bless it. Sadly today, most churches wouldn't know the gospel if it jumped out of their Sunday soup plate at them. Again, without wanting to be controversial, let me throw something out to you. And this may be true of a Free Presbyterian church, mind. But I'm not here to butter anybody up, and if I stand in a Free Presbyterian set of toes, hallelujah. Just let me know and I'll jump even harder. Because it's you should be ashamed, not me. But listen to me very carefully. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than I have preached, let him be accursed. And we have used that against the apostates, and that's quite accurate. But what was the gospel that Paul was talking about? It was the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if anybody's not preaching that in the name of God Almighty, I condemn him. And I'm going to tell you that you could go for 20 years from evangelical church to evangelical church and never once hear one simple exposition of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ or of the meaning and message of justification through that, what Luther called that alien righteousness. Now, if Paul said, Anything else I condemn. That includes our little evangelical homilies that are so man-centered that Christ is banished almost out of sight. We need to have Christ restored to the heart of the message. We have somehow, and I say we, I mean preachers, have somehow got the notion that to hold a crowd, we have got to be able to get three lovely little P's or T's or whatever it is to start an outline and have a little funny story or a little sob story and have it all wrapped up in 20 or 25 minutes. Otherwise, the people won't listen. Well, man, if that's all they're listening to, why would they listen? I was told when this fellow came from America, people won't stick it. They'll not stick it. The Americans might sit and listen for an hour and a half, but we're not going to do it in Ulster. I think they're sticking it okay. Let me tell you, we've got to get Christ back at the heart of the message. And Christ back at the heart of the worship of the church. And Christ back at the heart of the witness of the church. And Christ back at the heart of the life of every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ. Why do you witness? I love souls. Well, I hope you do. But I want to tell you, if that's what makes you witness, you'll not be witnessing for very long. Why do you witness? Because I want to see if people from hell, glad to hear it, but if that's what motivates you, you'll not be witnessing for very long. What is it that gives you a real love for souls? What is it that gives you an awful horror of hell? And a longing to see people saved for heaven. It's the love of Christ. His love for you and your consequent love for Him. And when sinners don't deserve your effort, and the minister may not deserve your effort, you'll always remember the Lord Jesus deserves your very best. Put Him in His proper place. That's when revival comes. It comes when God's people put all their energy into the building of the house of God. We have read this chapter. See how they went about it. He finished the work. Man, what a difference from the grumping, griping attitude that you get among so many Christians. That preacher think we have nothing better to do, but we've got to get out on a Monday night or a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or whatever night prayer meeting is. And we hump and we grump. It's raining and we've got to go to church. Or it's sunny and we have got to go to church. Man, we get into such a grumpy spirit that we come to God's house with little or no heart interest in the matter. I know people who go to church and they say, I never get in and out of it. Unless God comes and hits you over the head with what Americans call a 2x4, I think you'll still get nothing out of it. There are people who come to sing. Do they sing? Nope. The minister's leading in prayer. Do they pray? Nope. They're just criticizing he prays too long. Just stop and think of that for a minute. I'm standing in the presence of the God of heaven for too long. I mean, how absolutely crazy can we get? He preaches too long, or he preaches too deep, or he doesn't preach deep enough. Oh, when God's people take all their energy and they pour it into the work of God. That's when revival comes. The spirit of John Knox, when he got before God, and it wasn't just empty words with John Knox. I believe it was absolutely literal. He was a broken man in body after all that he had suffered. But with that frail, broken body leading the Reformation in Scotland, John Knox cried, "My God, give me Scotland or I die." Is it any wonder revival came? Too many of us are like the Jews of Haggai's day. And the prophet said, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, and the house of God lie waste?" "Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now is this not a description of our churches? I have to confess, this smites my own conscience and heart. You have sown much, and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Come on now, is that not just the spiritual experience of far too many of us? He says, consider your ways. What do? Go up to the mountain and bring the wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord, when they put their whole heart. God's looking for Christians to be wholehearted about the work of God tonight. God's looking for church members to say, "I'm not serving the church anymore. I'm serving the Lord Christ in the church. I'm part of the body, and by the grace of God, I'm going to fulfill my function to the utmost degree. Going to give God, His Christ, my absolutely very best. Not the butt end of my life. Not the little end of it when I have done everything else I want to do. Take the best years of my life. When I'm at my healthiest and my strongest, take all I am, and if those years have gone and I've only a day or two or a month or two or a year or two left, well, Lord, take what's left and fill it with your power and your spirit, and let me serve Christ with all that I have." Give us a people like that. And God says, "I will take pleasure in what they're doing, and I'll be glorified." And revival comes when God's people are united in the praise of the Lord. God came on a singing people. Now they're singing and they're singing. I'm not advocating rock concerts, except concerts that glorify the Rock of Ages. It's the only kind of rock music I believe in. But the spirit of praise is always encouraging. It's a sign of God's moving. Remember Jeremiah 33:11, the Lord promised that there would be the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of them that shall say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, "For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord." The Lord blesses a praising people. And notice the repeated reference of the song, "He is good. He is good. His mercy endureth forever." And repeatedly the scriptures connect that prayer with revival blessing. Because this is a sermon all on its own. But think of this. We praise the Lord, for He's good, His mercy endureth forever. That's the song of those who have a real, up-to-date, current experience of the Lord. They're not telling you what they've read in some book. They're telling you He is good. His mercy is enduring forever. This is the song of people who have confidence that the Lord has not changed, and what He did then, He can do today and He will do tomorrow. And it's the song of those whose heart is filled with expectation that God is going to fulfill His promises. You see, people who have this song are not going to be defeated by circumstances. Their eyes are lifted up to heaven. They see God upon His throne. And they rejoice that He's able to do His will. This song is a good preparation for revival. But it's not just the fact that they were a singing people. They were united in the praise of the Lord. Now, I want to be very honest with you tonight. I do not believe in church unity for church unity's sake. I don't believe in unity with error, unity at the expense of essential gospel truth. But I do believe in the unity of the people of God. And I'm going to tell you. And I'm just taking a deep breath before I say it. Because I'm a free Presbyterian by calling and by conviction and by the love of my heart. This church to me is nearer and dearer than kith and kin. I would rather repudiate father or mother than repudiate this church. I'm a free Presbyterian inside and outside. But I want to tell you, there are divisions. And there are rancorous divisions. And there is bitterness and there is anger of brother against brother and church against church and even minister against minister. That is a scandal to God and a curse to His work. And I'm going to tell you plainly and straightly, be it accepted or rejected, be I loved or hated for saying it, we are playing at church. We are being filthy little hypocrites. Now, can I be clearer than that? That's what we are while we mouth platitudes about revival and blessing until we are willing to be a united people. Now, we are different. You put a bunch of people like this together, we have a million differences. And they're pulling us in all directions. We have differences of opinion. We have differences of background. We have differences of education. We have differences of hope. We have differences in a million ways. And they're all pulling us apart. What is it that brings the people of God together in unity? They are united in the praise of the Lord. You see, Christ is the focal point of our unity. You look at me and I look at you, and listen, in 5 minutes, we'll see enough to divide us forever. But oh, let us have Christ between us. Let us look at each other through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us recognize that each of us is the redeemed of the Lord, and we will be a friend of all those that love God's law. And I tell you, we will have unity that will shake hell to its foundations and bring the blessing of heaven upon our united prayers and our united preaching. Unity in common testimony. Isn't that what happened at the day of Pentecost? They were all, what? With one accord in one place. Follow them later down into the days when the church went out among the Gentiles. You know, putting Jews and Gentiles together was more explosive than putting Orange men and Hibernians together. But how did they get unity? They had Christ ever before them. Men and women, when they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And when we lift up our voice to God with one accord, God will do the very same thing. Let me tell you, revival comes when you really pray for it. Solomon pleaded. He had seen the cloud. He had felt the presence of God. He had seen God come and do something that nobody else had seen for years. What did he do? He prayed for more. Lord, arise, thou and the ark of thy strength. Give us more. Give us more. Give us more. And the fire fell. Revival comes in answer to prayer. In our church prayer meetings for a long time, we have had people, I think of one woman in particular, crying to God from Isaiah 41, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. When does revival come? It comes when we really pray. Not play, but pray. And when it does come, what it accomplishes. The priests couldn't stand to minister. They couldn't even enter into the house of the Lord. You see, that's what revival always does. Man has to retreat, and God gets all the glory. The people are more conscious of the Lord than of the minister. The ministers take a back seat and let the Lord do His own work in His own way. As Dr. Paisley has said so often of the great times when God was moving in the early days of His ministry and of the Free Presbyterian Church, he said, we were just spectators. We were just spectators. There's a minimum of human ingenuity and a maximum of divine intervention. In revival, the Lord leads His work when, as, and where He wills. And His people say, we are willing in the day of Thy power. The glorious fire of God's majesty in revival burns with purity and power. Now, fire burns. When we're praying for revival, turn back to the book of Malachi chapter 3 and you'll see what we're praying for. We're praying for the fire that burns, not always in wrath, but don't we need the fire to purge out the dross of wickedness, worldliness, and sin? Don't we need the fire to come and give us a passion for praise and prayer and for the souls of men? Don't we need the fire to blaze away through all the opposition that faces us as we preach the gospel and stand for Christ? Don't we need the fire of God to burn, to consume the apostates and the inveterate obstacles to the work of God, as, for instance, Paul and Barnabas saw in the case of Elymas the sorcerer? This is the revival we need. This is the prayer. Therefore, we need to pray. Isaiah 64. If you haven't already marked it in your Bible, mark it carefully. If you haven't already learned it, learn it carefully. And if it hasn't become a staple part of your praying, then let it become so tonight. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Men and women, that is the prayer of revival. Now, before we can get into the possession of that, we must make the preparation for it. May the Lord burden our hearts to do so. May He give us a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo, the ordinary accepted state of things. I want to leave a picture with you tonight. It's one of the most terrible pictures in all the Bible. Next time you read through the book of Ezekiel, I want you to watch a phenomenon that explains much of the state of Judah at that time. The phenomenon is this: the glory of God departed from the sanctuary a little, and then it went a little further, and then it went out to the walls. It was receding in stages. I remember John Douglas saying, it was as if God was saying, can you see you're losing my presence? I'm withdrawing my glory. Is there nobody who cares? Is there nobody to weep? Is there nobody to pray? Is there nobody to cry, my God, do not withdraw your presence and your glory? Isaiah tells us, and this is my final word, in chapter 62, 6 and 7, this is what we've got to do. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give Him no rest, till He establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is God's word to you and me tonight. You name the name of Christ. Well, do not keep silent. The glory has either gone or it's departing. And the Lord says, you name my name, keep not silence. Give me no peace. But cry to God. And do not give up crying until the glory and the presence and the fire and the power return. And we're in possession. Personal, real, mighty, glorious possession of a genuine revival. Once again, Lord, send us revival. Not to solve our political problems. Not to make our churches flourish. Not to make us feel good. Oh, send us revival that once again the glory of the Lord fill the house of the Lord. Amen.